Hey, we have been preaching through the three epistles of John, and I wanted to finish 2 John today. That's just not possible, considering the structure of the book. So we'll finish that next week, but let's for now take our Bibles again and turn to the second epistle of the Apostle John. If you were with us last Lord's Day morning, you'll recall that we covered the salutation, and you will also remember that we asked four very important introductory questions of this brief epistle. Let me review them as briefly as I can. The first question that we asked was, who is writing this? Well, that may seem to be an obvious question, but it's not quite so obvious considering all we have is the word, the elder. We concluded that the author is the elder John, who is one and the same as the apostle John, the last surviving apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This would be, of course, the very same man that wrote the Gospel of John and the Revelation and, of course, these three epistles. Question number two was, to whom was the letter written? And that, again, is a matter of controversy. We found the answer in verse 1, simply stated as the elect lady and her children. Well, we believe that this was a literal, unnamed human being, a Christian lady in whose home a good segment of the Church of Ephesus originally met. The church was made up, most likely, of some of the members of this lady's family, which is why it's addressed not only to her, but to her children as well, whom John then states that he loves in the truth, in that sphere. Question number three was, what motivated the writing of this epistle? Well, that demanded a little bit longer answer. Toward the close of the first century, there arose a widespread itinerant ministry, which would include evangelists, teachers of the New Testament. These men would have moved throughout the assemblies, ministering the Word of God as itinerants. And as they traveled around in this fashion, they'd be accompanied or accommodated by the saints in their homes in these various churches. The problem that eventually emerged was that religious charlatans began to abuse this hospitality and to exploit it as an opening for teaching heresies of various kinds, the kind of which we had been dealing with in 1 John. It was possible that this elect lady had written to the Apostle John asking for guidance to discern who was and who was not genuine among these itinerants as the problem had been increasing. And then, if she found that a certain teacher who was asking admittance into her home and thus into the church was false, well, how then should she handle that one? And the answer to that question came in the fourth question that we asked that last time. And what is the message that is contained in this second epistle to John? Well, it is simply how to know who is true and how to handle those who are false. John tells us that it's those who know the truth, who love the truth, those who are walking in the truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not manifest those criteria and possess those attributes, they are to be rejected and they are to be refused fellowship in the assembly and in her home, which of course was where this assembly was meeting. Now that brings us this morning to our text where John now moves to the field of subjective truth. Now, what in the world is that? It is the incarnation of truth in the personal experience of the individual Christian. The objective truth of our faith is that Christ, the Son of God, did indeed come in human flesh at a certain point in history. He did that apart from sin to die for the sins of the world. But now he's looking at the subjective truth that there is to be an incarnation of the truth of Christianity in the personal experience of the lives of Christians. In other words, the subjective truth of the gospel ought to be manifest in the walk of the believer. It ought to be a reflection of the objective truth that he embraced to be saved. Not only are we to know the truth about Christ, who he is, what he has done, how you and I can thus be saved, but we ought also to be a people who not only love the truth and have a passion for it, but who also walk it and practice it. Now, right away, just as 1 John, we see that 2 John and 3 John are epistles that have to do with fellowship that can only exist on the grounds of truth and nothing but the truth. But now John's telling us, beginning in verse 4 and on, that if truth is real, it will not only be loved by Christians, it'll also be lived out and fleshed out by those very ones who claim to believe it. You'll notice how the apostle says in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received the commandment from the Father. That is an expression of personal joy at having found in these children of this elect lady not only the truth lodged in their heart, but also being walked out in shoe leather. Not only a knowledge of it, or even just a love of it, but a practice of it. They were walking in truth. I wonder how many of us, and how many in general, that can be said of. Now, whether John actually met these children in his travels, or perhaps just heard a report of them, he was rejoicing. In fact, I think if you look really closely at the text and the identical statement in 3 John, I think it's safe to say the man was ecstatic to realize that this subjective incarnation of gospel truth was being seen in the members of this church, which included the members of this particular elect lady's family. Notice it does say in verse 4, of thy children. You have a basic genitive there, which could be limited. It could be a reference to only some of thy children. And the implication then would be that not all who had met in this house or who used to meet in this house were actually walking after truth. In other words, it may be that there was just a sampling of them or even a majority of them, but not necessarily all of them. Perhaps some of them were beginning to follow the false teaching of the false preachers. But the tenor, the general overriding tenor of John's note is primarily positive. He's not concentrating on those that may have been following error, not yet. He was rejoicing in the manifestation of truth in the life of these believers that were indeed obedient. And that brought great joy to this old man. He actually expresses the very same thing in the third epistle. And in verse 4, he says there, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, there's an obvious application of verse 4 then to all of us. I tell you truly that any elder / pastor, I hope I don't need to discuss this morning that they are one and the same thing, that man will rejoice any time that church members are discovered to be walking in truth. It brings great joy to the heart, great relief to the mind and the soul. But if that be true, so is the converse also true. When church members do not walk in the truth, that brings great pain and great heartache to the heart of a pastor. I think of the frustration that the Lord Jesus experienced at the disciples. And I marvel over statements such as the kind you find in Luke 9 and verse 41 that came out of the very mouth of the Son of God because of the faithlessness and unbelief and failure that occurred in so many arenas in the days of his flesh. Can you believe the Lord Jesus actually blurted out at one time, how long shall I put up with you? Amazing. I mean, if the Lord Jesus himself was driven to this kind of frustration, and it's not hard to imagine then that this is one of the occupational hazards of those who would be where I'm standing today. I'm talking about being frustrated at times by the lack of progress among God's people, the fact that they may not be walking in truth as they ought. But I'll tell you what's worse than breaking the heart of a pastor, and that's grieving the heart of your Heavenly Father. Of course, the glorious alternative is what John is emphasizing in these first six verses, particularly verses 5 and 6. It brought great joy to this elder's heart, and we believe by inference, God the Father's heart, that they were walking in truth. That's how you and I can know that we are indeed being well-pleasing to the Lord. And what John is doing this morning, beloved, is he's actually redefining truth for us. Well, you know, he's not changing truth. He's just adding another dimension to our understanding. He's saying, look, this is not something that is meant only to be believed in your head or on an item on a checklist as the basics of belief. It's not even something that you hold in your heart alone. God's truth is something that ought to be fleshed out and lived in your life. It ought to be manifest in your everyday behavior. And that's what truly brings joy to the heart of God. I'm sure all of us would concur that it's easier to talk about truth, and in my case, preach about truth, and perhaps even debate and argue about the niceties of various spheres of truth, than to actually live it out. The irony of that is that some zealous Christians disobey the very truths that they strenuously are claiming to defend. But here's the bottom line. If our walk does not measure up to our words, then your words are utterly worthless. Worthless. We can be big on words and even the word, but how does our walk measure up? And again, I want to emphasize that this is a sanctification issue. It is not a justification issue. Reminds me of a doctor of divinity that was living in the same house as his son, who also happened to be a doctor of medicine. Dr. A and Dr. B. One day the phone rang and the maid answered and the voice on the other side said, "Is the doctor in?" And she replied, "Well, which one do you want? You want pills or prayer?" On another occasion, she answered the phone, and the same question was asked of her, and she said, "Do you want the one that preaches, or do you want the one that practices?" Now, friends, that's a serious question. Are we only preaching, or do we practice too? You see, we fail to see at times that though we believe with all our heart in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the many multifaceted, even difficult things regarding Christology and the hypostatic union of Christ, we fail to see that the whole plan of God's gospel is a constant incarnation. In other words, just as the Jesus the Lord was on the days of his flesh, the living embodiment of truth down here on earth, God expects us, his followers, his family by birth, to be living testimonies of truth today in the world. And not just with lip, but with life. And that's why back in 1 John 2 and verse 6, can you remember that long ago? Actually, it wasn't that long ago. John said, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." So to walk in truth is to walk as Jesus walked, that is, in Christ-likeness. How do you walk in truth as Jesus walked? Well, he tells us, basically, beginning in verse 5 and going clear down through verse 9. We're given there a short summary of the three themes that he has repeated over and over and over again in his first epistle. And you know I'm talking by now about the tests of life. And what we have here is a condensed rendition of how you can know that you are actually saved and in the faith. It's a manifestation of eternal life within your life. We've seen it many times over the last months, but here we have it beginning in verse 5. where you see the theme of love once again resurfaces, the commandment that we've had from the beginning. And then in verse 6, he speaks of obedience and the need for us to obey the imperative moods that we come across in the New Testament, even the hortatory subjunctives, which function as imperatives and commands as well. And then in verses 7 through 9, you have the doctrinal test again, which appears, namely what we believe concerning Christ and the gospel. So maybe you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, I'm a little bit sick of this. There he goes again with these three tests. Well, I want to just remind us, friends, it is not me repeating myself. It's John repeating himself. And may I say that it is the Holy Spirit of the living God who is repeating himself through the vehicle and agency of the human writer. If I could be so bold as to suggest that the reason for all this repetition is that we might actually get the point, that would be revolutionary. So I want to just ask us, have we gotten the point yet? The point, beloved, is that it is so important to know the truth so that we can pass the doctrinal test. But it's also important to love the truth and to love the brethren that we share it with. That's the social test. And then it's important to obey the truth, to walk in it. If you have not got the walk, then it's not worth anything. It's about life. And that's John's point. At least this morning, the practical ramifications of the gospel is about not just head knowledge, it's about life and living it. That's the moral test. Doctrinal, social, moral test. And the three are coincidental. So, are you aware personally, this morning, today, June 10th, 2018, are you personally aware of manifesting more and more of these traits? Are you understanding more about the Lord Jesus, more about what he's done within the parameters of the gospel? Do you find a greater love for your brothers and sisters in the Lord, having studied God's word? Do you find a greater capacity to obey his commands? Or is it just so much tedium? Here we go again. Yet another Bible study that fills my head, or is at least intended to fill my head, with more knowledge, but produces very little in shoe leather. That's another frustration of the preacher. Sometimes you feel that you don't get much return for your expenditure. You can see that there's very little effect, and people really don't get the point. It's obvious. And this is why John just keeps on repeating himself over and over with these things, like that spiral staircase. It's still continuing. You see, he's still adding on to that same staircase. And it does that so that we don't miss the major points. You see, friends, a mature believer will not look at the guy next to him, sitting next to him in the pew, or think about someone else. A mature believer will reassess his own position as John recaps these tests. Now, we're only going to be able to recap two of them this morning, and then next week we'll look at the doctrinal test in much greater depth, which will be verses 7 to the end of the epistle. All right, so these recapitulations occur in the form of appeals. All right, so let's get right to it. You have your outline with you. Appeal number one is found in verse 5, and that is that love demonstrated in life is the natural byproduct of walking in truth. All right, and let's notice that verse, verse 5. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning. And what commandment was that? That we love one another. Okay, to walk in truth means that we're also simultaneously walking in love. That's a natural byproduct. Truth is the ground and foundation of fellowship. But if that fellowship is indeed genuine, and the proof of it, namely that we own the truth and are fellowshipping in it, is that we also are walking in love. There's a natural love that occurs when people are on the same page with each other. And this is not a new commandment. How do we know that? Because the same human author, the Apostle John, in the upper room, heard the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded for us in John 13 and verse 34, where the Savior said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." How should we do that, Lord? "As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Keeping that pattern in mind. This was not new to those first century Christians because they had heard it already from the Lord and from the apostle who originally heard those words. The Apostle John is just repeating history. But it's also new coming from the lips of Christ, because though the law gave a command to love your neighbor and to love the stranger that was within your gates, it wasn't until the Lord Jesus actually showed up on the scene that this concept of agape, this unconditional love of God, that had been personally, perfectly incarnated and manifest in the earth. Christ alone, fully and completely, exemplified that concept and did it consistently. But again, here's John's point in the New Testament context. If you are inhabited this morning, indwelt via miracle, supernatural occurrence of the Holy Spirit of God, if that third person of the triunity indwells your life, then you are then enabled to walk in the same love that the Lord Jesus exemplified, to walk as he walked. So part of walking in truth means that we walk in love, and that is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Galatians 5:22, we see there a 9 clustered fruit that is to be produced in people that are obeying God, that are saved, that only saved people can produce. But the fruit of the Spirit, what's number one?
Love.
The fruit of the Spirit is agape, is love. Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There it is. Now, there is a debate concerning biblical love, which no doubt you are familiar with. Some people say that you cannot command somebody to love another person because love is not something that you can command somebody to do. Well, I have to take issue with that because John is actually reiterating an actual command that the Lord Jesus uttered himself, that we love one another. You hear couples say, we have fallen out of love. And you would think then that that's something that you just can't command. But the problem, friends, even in Christian circles, is that we have lost the actual real definition, biblically speaking, of what love even is. When people talk about falling out of love, what they really mean, to be frank with you, is they've fallen out of infatuation. Let me be even more clear than that. They've fallen out of lust, is what they've fallen out of. Maybe it was those things, infatuation and lust, that brought them together in the first place. And John says, yes, this is a command that we have had from the beginning. Jesus taught us to love one another. And even as Christians, we think of love only, and it's hopeless. I've been doing this for decades, and I still can see it's almost a hopeless thing to get people to understand that love is far beyond merely the emotional level. Or maybe even as a religious feeling that somehow supernaturally enables me to reach out and accept somebody else. Now, friends, emotion, I'm not going to say it's a part of the equation. It is. It's part of love. And it would be a lie to say that there's no strong emotional aspect even to the love of God. But essentially, as defined by the Scriptures, love is not primarily emotional in its essence. It is not. Love is an act of the will. It is the determination to treat other people the way God treats you. You see. And that's thus the command to love one another. It is a command. That means it's non-negotiable. Listen, there are those even in the church that we are not naturally attracted to on the human level. Maybe even people that we just don't like, things that we don't like about them. The Bible says that we can and must love them because God loved us when we were unlovely to God, you see. And don't say, no, not me. You were unlovely to the Lord, and so was I. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. That's us, prior to our salvation. Angry with us every day. And he still showered us with his grace and his supernatural love. And the reason we can do it is because Christian love is not primarily an affection. It's an attitude. It's manifest in our actions and not in our affections. Now, here's the test whether or not we love one another as Christians. And I'm talking primarily about the local church here. Not an ecumenical, stupid-like love that is based on nothing. The test whether or not we love each other within a local confine, in the biblical sense, is simply this. On what level do you react to other people? Most people react on an emotional level. Most of us do. In fact, I would say all of us do. Including me, we're all guilty of this. Something is said to you, perhaps something is done to you, and you feel hurt, and perhaps at times rightly so. We've all had this experience. But the problems come when we allow our emotions only to dictate our actions. And John's saying that Christian love exists when God's truth is regulating our attitude. And that attitude, regulated by God's truth, that's the thing that ought to determine our actions as believers. See, sometimes it's true that when people say and or do certain things to us, even God's people, sometimes, you know, let's face it, let's just own this. We feel like striking back. We get disgusted. And our natural reaction is to hate and to spit and to insult. And to embarrass them and turn our back or whatever the carnal thing is. And yet Christ tells us what? To turn the other cheek. To bless those that curse you. Pray for those that despitefully use you. And somebody says, well, that's just impossible. But here's the question. What exactly are we manifesting? Is it our sin-tainted emotions? Or is it the actions of a sovereign Christ that loves us? We manifest our own natural, grievously sinful emotions. Guess who gets grieved first? The Lord. But when we manifest the love of God in obedience to Christ's commandment, that brings joy to the heart of God. I heard this story that I didn't know. It happened many, many years ago. Prestigious church in the city of Atlanta, and you're probably familiar with it, First Baptist Church of Atlanta. They were calling a new assistant. And in the Southern Baptist Convention, they more appoint people than anything else, but there happened to be that church had gotten very, very divided through an influx of unbelievers and liberals within the convention. And so the liberals had their unbelieving candidate, and the predominant conservatives had their believing candidate, you see. And there was great disagreement over the issue of who was going to be this next assistant, which, to put it mildly, led to very lively meetings with skin and hair and spit flying at various times. And finally, the conservatives won. They held a small majority, or maybe a more significant majority that I'm giving them credit for, and the conservative candidate was chosen. Well, the day came for the induction service, and it was also the first time ever that a church service in the States was televised. And there was great excitement, of course, at this new novel thing. And in the proceedings, after the hymns and the songs were sung, this pastor-elect, he was a young man at that time, he stood to his feet, and one of his greatest opponents just couldn't stand it anymore. And he strode up to the podium and planted a beautiful uppercut right to the chin in front of the whole audience of the church and all those that were watching via television. It's a true story. Now, what do you think that communicated to the folk outside in the world? What happened to "by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples"? What happened to that? Well, as it turned out, it was the young pastor's attitude of not striking back that made all the difference in the world, and that really saved that church. You probably heard the name. That young man was Charles Stanley. I am not a Southern Baptist, never will be, but he's to be applauded for the way he reacted, or did not react, in a highly provoked situation. And of course, Stanley eventually went on to be the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, although that was short-lived as well. But it was his attitude to the evil action that saved the day. By the way, if Stanley wants to be right today, he'll get out of that wicked convention. But anyway, John says that if we say that we love God and hate our brother, then we are liars. But if we obey God and his commandments, then his love is perfected in us, and we will have no problem loving our brother. At least not philosophically, we won't have a problem. So friends, the question for us that God is presenting to you and me is, how do we measure up? Does our walk measure up to our talk? I have to admit with sorrow and tears that mine has not always been what it should be. See, we all agree with this stuff, but it's very difficult to manifest it, isn't it? A missionary was addressing a group when a woman in the audience just stood up and walked out of the building. And she came back really very pretty quickly, a few minutes later, and sat right back down in the same seat that she had vacated. And after the lecture, the missionary went up to her and asked her if she had left. Why did you leave? Did you just lose interest, or was there something that you disagreed with? It looked like you kind of left in a huff. And she said, no, sir. You said many wonderful things. I simply went outside. I noticed that you had a valet waiting for you outside, and I went to ask your driver if you lived by the things that you were saying. And he said that you did, and so I came back in to listen to the rest of what you had to say. You see, friends, besides their natural depravity, the world is frankly not interested in coming to listen because they're not seeing anybody walking in truth and in love. They're just not seeing it. We just don't love one another the way that we ought. I'm talking about within a local church where people agree to abide by a standard. An army chaplain was on the battlefield. He has a Bible under his arm. And as he walks off the field to minister to someone who was wounded and frankly dying, bleeding out, he came to one man in particular who seemed to be in just as great a need. And he laid down his Bible on the ground beside him. He took off his coat and he makes a pillow and rolls the thing up and puts it under this dying man's head. And then he gave him the last few drops of water that he had left in his own canteen. He even ripped his own clothing to make a bandage for this particular soldier's wounds. And he's doing all this first aid and all this out-of-the-way stuff that people normally wouldn't do, especially when your own life is on the line. And when he finished doing all that, the soldier just, with a little strength he had left, he quietly said to the chaplain, "Now, sir, if there's anything in that book that you just placed on the ground next to me that made you do all these things for someone that you've never met before, would you kindly read that to me?" Because the man was walking in truth. He was manifesting genuine Christ-like love. Appeal number one is that the demonstration of genuine selfless love is a natural byproduct of those that are walking in the truth. Appeal number two is that sympathetic obedience to the general commands of God is also a natural byproduct of those who are consistently walking in truth. Now, there's a difference here. People think that verses 5 and 6 are all talking about the same thing, but they're not. You've got one test of life in verse 5, the social test. Now you have another test in verse 6, the moral test, you see. Look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. You see how they go hand in hand? But this is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. See, friends, truth and love go together with this whole concept of obedience. Frankly, they're inseparable. They are intrinsically linked to each other. And they don't create a Frankenstein, if you please. The contemporary church sees this idea of obedience as legalism. If I had a dollar for every time I heard that word in the 20-plus years I've been serving the Lord, I'd be a rich man today. Rich in the world's goods, I mean. Legalism. If you are in any way, shape, or form concerned about doing what's in the Word of God, by taking His Word literally, as you should, then you are automatically seen as a legalist. It's perceived to be the opposite of love. And, of course, I'd rather have love, of course, you see. I believe that comparison / contrast is a false one. Because obedience to God's word is not legalism. So let me define for you once and for all, maybe you're in a quandary about what it may be, whether you're a legalist or not, by another's accusation. Friends, legalism is an emphasis on the letter of the law rather than the spirit of that law. If you lose the spirit of a law, you're a legalist, because all you care about is the do's and the don'ts. You care only about the letter. But legalism is also, in a salvific sense, the belief that salvation and thus the favor that you that is obtained with God is earned by law keeping, by obeying commands, rather than it being the result of the grace of God that is attained through faith alone. So legalism is an attempt to earn God's love by works, which is an absolutely abominable, atrocious thought. And friends, I can assure you that John is not interested in that. John's burden is that Christians, these are people that are already saved by grace through faith, that they ought to obey God in the Lord Jesus Christ because they love him. Because they have experienced his love first, and that love is now being reciprocated by a loving obedience to these commands. See, friends, isn't that the way love behaves itself? If you really love someone, don't you want to please that person? Yeah, you do. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will keep his commands. In fact, that was one of the last things he said to the apostles in the upper room right before he died. John 15:10. Listen to this. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You have the same analogy. And then we saw right at the end of 1 John chapter 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not what most people consider them to be. Nobody's saying, are we having fun yet, because they want to obey the Lord because they love him. You see, friends, our walk without manifests the love within. If we love our brothers in the local assembly, then we'll walk toward them in an attitude of genuine, unhypocritical love. But equally so, if we love God, then we're not going to consider the things he commands us to do as grievous burdens. We're going to obey cheerfully. In fact, the degree to which you love the Lord, that is directly related to how much you're going to obey his commands. Now, you call that legalism, and I say that it's not. But I say that that is biblical Christianity, and it is the rock-bottom basic duty of a disciple. Amen. The lie of the devil is that you can love Christ and live in your sin. In fact, most churches that you go to, that's exactly what the people believe. I can love Christ and live in my sin. You say, does that ever happen? This county is rampant with that kind of thing. This county. I'm not talking about New York and Philadelphia. I'm talking about here. And the South and the North and the Midwest. Here's a couple, not married, living in a sexual relationship, and they both say that they're Christians. And they have the audacity to tell the pastor, well, we love each other, and we really love God, and we know that God wants us together. Now, may I respectfully say that cannot possibly be.
Amen.
That can't possibly be. Why? Because the Lord's commands teach exactly the opposite. And if we love the Lord Jesus, we're going to keep His commandments. That's always been this great confusion. I mean, the bottom line, though, is that if you really love Him, you're going to obey Him. That's true in every vehicle of life, every avenue of life. It's been rightly said, truth without love is oppression. Would you agree with that? I would. Truth without love is oppression. Love without truth, sentimentality, at best. Sentimentality. John's saying that the grounds of our fellowship have to be truth. That's fundamental. But the resultant fellowship existing within this sphere of truth, that's going to be manifest in two things. In our walk of love, and in our walk of obedience, in the social test and in the moral test. Do we have it? See, it's like a three-legged stool, right? You ever sit on a three-legged stool? Here's the three legs. Love, truth, and obedience. Not necessarily in that order. It's actually truth, love, and obedience, if you want an order. But if you take one of those legs out, what happens to your stool? Yeah, you go right to the ground. Now, I know perhaps what you're thinking, and it's the same as me. I mean, which of us as Christians does not find it a continual struggle to walk constantly along this path of obedience? I'm confessing to you, beloved, it's not easy, especially in the world in which we live today. Maybe you'd be inclined to agree with me. So why is it so hard? I mean, in the verse that we just read, that I just read to you, that was 1 John 5:3. John says, the Savior's commands are not an imposition. They're not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're not hard. And yet we struggle with them. We wrestle with them. We find it so hard to implement them. Now, for sure, some have no struggle whatsoever. I mean, there's never any struggle at all because they don't have any interest in living according to God's commands. They don't care about Christ's commands. The Bible just collects dust every day, all day, every week of their life. But they're saved, though, while they're living every day of their life according to license. They say they're saved by grace, and yet they live any way they please. Beloved, that is not historic Christianity. That's not sanctification. Why do so many want to live according to God's commands, that want to please the Lord, that want to be in compliance with what He has laid down, that want to walk as He walked, that want to bring joy to the heart of God? Why then do we find it so hard to be obedient? Well, I think perhaps that the main reason why people struggle, like you and I, is because we make the fatal mistake of separating obedience from love. Now, they are different things, but they're two peas in the same pod. See, all of a sudden, the word obedience now becomes legalism. And it then becomes just so much adherence to rules and regulations. There's no love in the equation at all. There's no love to God. So, of course, it's a burden to me. Of course, I'm grieved by this thing. I mean, whatever they're doing is not motivated from a passion in their heart, but by a sense of duty. There's a difference. And eventually it becomes a grinding duty and then a ritualistic keeping of regulation until eventually you lose heart altogether and you give up the struggle. That's the condition that Malachi found Israel in at the end of the Old Testament. Just going through the rituals. Maybe that's where somebody here is at today. Now, friends, I know surely from Scripture and from personal experience that there is a place for old-fashioned discipline. That's kind of a lost art today. In fact, I addressed that very issue at our last men's breakfast. Old-fashioned discipline. You know, sometimes we have to break the flesh and buffet the body as a first measure, though, in order to allow the Lord to bring forth by His Spirit the blessings He intends for us. And it's not long, though, once you break through that fleshy barrier until you get into that spiritual realm. I mean, it's not easy, but I'll tell you, it's impossible if you don't love Christ. Well, here's what happens. We lose our first love, right? Just like what the Lord Jesus accused these very Ephesians of as the first church that was addressed in the seven churches in Revelation. You lost your first love. See, that's what happens when you divorce love from obedience. And it eventually happens to these very people that John is writing this letter to. So what's the answer? And you do want to know this. I mean, I want to know what the answer is. This is what we come back to again and again and again. We need to get back to our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. He is the answer to everything in the Christian life. There's no major, magnificent secrets. Oh, let's dig up, let's mine something and come up with some secret that nobody's ever heard of. That's not that. We just need to renew a fresh love for Christ. We have to focus our eyes afresh on Him and Him alone. We need to sing the old song, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. And yet I love and adore, but oh, for grace to love thee more. You feel that way? I do many times. I'll be honest. All right, but how do I love Him? By focusing, here's how, friends. And if there's a secret, this is it. It's by focusing on the fact that He has an unlimited amount of love for you first. That's the secret. And we saw that in 1 John, didn't we? Chapter 4, verse 19, we love because He first loved us. That's the secret. You say, how can I learn to love the Lord more? How can I obey His commandments by loving Him more? Where can I get a greater capacity to love the Savior? Well, here's how. I'll start here. By dwelling on how much, what kind of love did it take to even look at your way? I mean, to even look towards you. What kind of love did that take? It's by being saturated and disciplining yourself enough to be soaked in the Scriptures, to see His attributes, God's character, especially the great love that the Father has for the Son, and that both of them have really for all of us. That's why we have the Lord's table. That's why we're constantly going back to Calvary. Back to the place where God demonstrated His love most accurately and clearly and graphically and descriptively in that eternal sacrifice made for sin forever. When Christ was made sin for us and bore in His own body on the tree our evil, wicked sin. Go back to that. See it there and remember how God loved you and gave Himself for you. And if that doesn't pour the love of God into your heart, frankly, I don't know what will. That might take a while. You know, you've been so in the world and so carnal, that callus is like that big, you know, so you got to chisel that thing away. But eventually you'll get back down to skin level and the love of God will overwhelm you. And then you'll be able to sow a trickle of that love back to Him. You see? You see, this is what Jude calls. Remember Jude? He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. By the way, that's a command. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You ever do that? Do you keep yourself in the love of God? See, God's love is, it's like the sun's always there. It might be a cloudy day and it's not showing up today, but, you know, or we've got an umbrella up and we're blocking it, but it's always there. Listen, whenever the love of God is not a present reality with us, we just need to take this medicine 3 times a day after meals until our spiritual appetite begins to pick up. And then we begin to respond in awe to what it took to save our wicked souls. Awe of the amazing grace of God, the overwhelming love and grace. We need to take some of our New Testament's great affirmations of how unfailing that love is, the limitlessness of the grace, the keeping power of God, and read ourselves, read your name personally into that equation. Read about how you have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. I mean, pour over statements like that. That is medicine for your soul. When was the last time you chewed on a verse like, say, Jeremiah 31:3? God looks at those people. He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's what God did with you and me. Friends, what was true for the Jews is certainly equally true for us Gentiles that have been grafted into the genuine vine. We'll see that tonight. Our problem, here's what our problem is. We are so absorbed with the world, and it's so difficult to get our eyes off of the things of the world that we just don't take the medicine. I'm skipping the medicine today. We don't take the time because we're so busy. And because we will not take the time, do you know what happens? Here's what happens when you don't take the time. You get sick. That's what happens. You're sick. Spiritually sick. And you have over it, the callus is getting bigger, and you gradually, slowly, it's like the frog in the kettle in the boiling pot, right? You slowly begin to lose touch with the things that used to make you cry. Remember that? When your heart was so tender, just a hymn would bring tears to your eyes. Remember that? You lose touch with the love you ought to have to your brother. You get to a place where you just don't walk properly anymore. I actually had people in this church, they're not here with us anymore. I wonder why. I've had people even in this church tell me that reading through the Bible in a year is legalism. That's some huge task. Realize that even if you're a slow reader, I mean, we pass these things out in the beginning of the year. You get them in plenty of time. 15 to 20 minutes a day. That's all it takes to do it. That's too long, you know. But a 30-minute television program that'll rot your mind and wreck your life, you know, most of us would consider that short. 30 minutes gone already? Wow, that was a short program. See, we just don't take the medicine. We fill our lives with rubbish and neglect to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then we wonder why we're so dull. And we wonder why we're not walking as Christ walked. Now, beloved, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that you can't have leisure. I'm not saying you can't have a hobby. I do. I admit it. I still love sports. I watch sports all the time when I can. And I have a baseball card collection. I'm a semi-serious collector. I dabble in these things. But I consider that trash compared to my responsibility to keep myself in the love of God. If I didn't do that, I couldn't do this. The same is true of you. What's your ministry? If the things that you dabble in this life, neutral things, neutral things that are okay, if you don't keep them in balance, eventually they won't be okay. You see. What a difference it makes when you live the truth, because when you live the truth, you manifest the one who is the way and the truth and the life. And others around us, they get to see him, right? They get to actually see Christ through you. There was this godless intellectual, and he attended this series of sermons in a good church. And the intellectual skeptic actually got converted. And the preacher was just ecstatic when he found this out, you know. And he comes up to this guy and he says, "Which one of my sermons brought conviction to your soul?" And the preacher's gratification quickly disappeared when this smile emerged on the newly converted man's face. And he said, "My dear sir, it was not through any of your sermons that I was converted. In fact, I slept through half of them." Now, that's not true, because he did hear something. He heard enough to get saved. But he said, "It was this old woman that I watched hobbling up the steps of the church, limping and leaning on her crutches, and between every thump of the crutch on the stone pavement, she would say, 'I love you, Lord,' with every step." And he said, "As I looked at that poor disabled woman and saw the genuine contentment and joy and the peace on her face, and found out that she lived this consistent life in the face of total poverty and utter loneliness," listen to this, he said, "I saw a living book to which I had no reply, so I wanted the same Christ that she professed." See, that's what Paul means when he says that we are living letters read and known of all men. So how does that measure up in this day and age of a contemporary false Christendom, which is dominant in the country today, that says I can live any way I want and it's by grace? Yeah, it is by grace, but we got to redefine what that is. It certainly doesn't mean I can do whatever I please. And this is what John's getting at. He's, without saying it, he's going back through these tests of life again. Now, next week we'll get to the last one and we'll finish 2 John. Father, we want to thank you for your infinite love for us. And surely we have great reason to love you back. And yet our love is so pathetic, so weak and feeble. And yet we pray that more and more we would keep ourselves in the love of God and thereby get a fresh glimpse of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And then perhaps we might manifest his love to others. First of all, our brothers and sisters in this church, and then as well as those who are lost. Might we demonstrate an obedience to his commandments so that others can look on us and see that we don't just know the truth and love the truth, that we are living the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.